Well, if you are a Christian here this evening, you are first and foremost a worshipper of God. The Lord saved you for that purpose. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. If you're a Christian here this evening, the purpose of your life is to worship God. And that is the goal that God had in saving you. And that's the goal that God always has in saving someone. And we see that in the church down through the centuries. This is why God redeemed his people from Egypt. Do you remember? That they might worship him. Do you remember what the Lord told Moses to say to Pharaoh when he was going to release them? Go to Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And if you know the next part of the Bible, after they've been redeemed from Israel, a large chunk of Scripture is given over to instruction of how to worship God. In other words, it was very clear that even though they were in slavery, taken up out of captivity, the goal of their redemption was worship. And here in these times, in this passage that we're reading, hundreds of years later, the same thing is true. These people are released from Babylon, or if you want to call it Persia, so that they may worship him. And so we read that in the earlier parts of Ezra, this book, that the Lord stirred them. Do you remember the Lord stirred them in chapter 1, verse 5? Why did he stir them? So that they would go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. This evening, as we read this chapter, I can almost guarantee you, if you have the same reaction as I did when I was preparing this study, that we are going to be challenged by the worship exhibited by these people. But we're also going to see how their worship, good as it is, falls short. It falls short. We're going to see this evening that even in the midst of all this good and exciting news, that there is almost a bitter taste at the end of this chapter, as there has been in previous chapters, that something is needed beyond this experience. And that bitter taste, as it were, that bit at the end of the chapter, which doesn't fill us with joy when the people weep, is causing us to look beyond the events of those days to look to one who would truly deliver his people. So under these thoughts in mind, let us consider 3 points. First of all, desiring to worship God. Secondly, desiring to worship God in the right way. And yet, despite all these things, thirdly, we're going to see the need for a Messiah. First of all, desiring to worship God. Why did the people return to Jerusalem? They returned because they desired to worship God. They did not return to put Israel back on the map, as it were, as a political entity. Or they didn't return just to have familiar surroundings, but going back home, that can be a draw for people. No, they came back to Jerusalem to re-establish the worship of God. And as you look through this passage, you can't help but notice how worship played a big part in their lives. The whole passage is full of testimony to worship. They want to worship God. And that was their chief desire. That is why a relatively small number of people took that 4-month journey through dangerous terrain to go back to the rubble of Jerusalem. They wanted to reinstate the worship of God. And we read that they were united in that purpose. You see, that is another thing that comes out. So chapter 3, verse 1, we see that they were as one man. And then in verse 8 and 9, it says similar things. This people, small in number, were united in this one task. This is what made them work together. They were united in that one thing, seeing the worship of God. For now, and I say for now because they're going to give over to that temptation soon, for now, they were only interested in getting this going. They were not overly interested in getting their homes and their cities in order. We don't read about that in this passage. We find that there is a desire to quickly establish the work of God. We see that it's hard work. If you know anything about building, I know some of you have been in the building trade, you know that doing this thing is hard work. It was costly work. We see that they cost them in time. Verse 7, they gave their money. And we see that it was even dangerous work. They were going into the territory where they had enemies. We'll see next week, God willing, that enemies were after them soon. We read there that verse 3, fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries. But in all these things, and despite all these things, they were not going to be put off re-establishing the worship of God. They were people who sought first the kingdom of God. And for now, their priorities were spiritual, not material, spiritual. And we see that all the way through the passage are numerous references to their worship, culminating in their singing at the end. I wonder if that's something you notice, children. In verse 11, that all the people shouted with a great shout, so that the sound was heard afar off. I wonder if that could be said of Emmanuel, that the singing could be heard afar off. Sometimes you go past a football stadium, it probably doesn't happen too often in Cardiff, but a goal is scored and you hear this enormous cheer of about 40,000 people or so making a noise over a goal. But it was different for these people. They were heard for their praise, their worship. These were not the people who would mumble a few words in song. These people were passionate about the worship of God. And for now, no one or nothing was going to stop them in their pursuit. And as we consider their zeal, we get an insight into it, we have to see that it challenges us, doesn't it? Do we have the same hunger and thirst for worshipping God as they did? Is the worship of God our priority? Can we say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Or in Psalm 27, one thing I have desired, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Is that your experience? Are we glad when people say to us, let's go to church today? Do we take every opportunity to come together as one people to worship God? Is the corporate worship of God our priority? You know, I think in culture what's happened is that Sunday's become the end of the week, hasn't it? Because they don't recognize the significance of it. It's a thing at the end of the week, but actually it's the first day of the week, isn't it? So we don't talk about the weekend, we talk about the first day of the week, because it is the primary, most important day of the week where we come to worship God together. And it's a full day of worship. It's not a morning thing only or an evening thing only. What about you? What about when we go on holiday somewhere? I know it's difficult sometimes to find a church, sadly. What if we have to move location? Perhaps some of you young people will get a job elsewhere or a university. Have you thought about whether that place will have a good church to be a part of? I think I was mercifully helped there. I didn't give thought to it, but it just so happened to be in Belfast where there's lots of churches. But are you thinking about where you're going to plant yourself into as a young person? We don't want you to go away, by the way. We want you to stay. But if you're taken away through a job, would you consider that? Would you be willing to take a pay cut to ensure that you have access to a good church? I've met someone who had to make that decision. Do we worship him as families? Do we worship him as individuals away from the Sunday corporate worship? Christians are called a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Way back in Exodus chapter 19, we are, as Peter writes in 1 Peter, living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In other words, Christians are a worshipping people. That is their calling. Evangelism is important. It is extremely important. But our chief goal is worshipping God. A witness to the people around us would be us streaming into the church full of praise, walking past this church building and hearing us sing. That is a witness in itself. Do you believe that? And do you believe that God should be worshipped in the right way? Because secondly, we see that these people not only were so desirous to worship God, that they wanted to worship God in the right way. I'm sure you saw that as we were going through this passage. That is what the people desired. Even though this whole experience was new, some people had never seen the temple. Even though it was exciting, God was clearly working in their favor. They did not set aside everything of the past. Rather, they sought to bring back what God had ordained in worship. And so we read time and time again in this passage that the people did everything according to the law of Moses, or at least it's hinted at. Verse 2, you'll see there that they offered burnt offerings. What's it say there? As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles that was required by ordinance for each day. When we read that, it's not just the words of Moses, it's ultimately the words of God that has established that principle for worship. And all the way through, we see, whether mentioned explicitly or not, these people are not just desirous of re-establishing worship, but they're desirous of re-establishing true worship, worshiping in spirit and truth. Even in the timing of certain events and the way they set about their work, they were all in accordance with past revelation. In other words, they were doing what had been done before. They weren't trying to introduce new things. So we see, for instance, that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh month. Was that just a coincidence? No, it's because the Lord had said on the seventh month you should celebrate that feast. And if you look at the details of this passage, and we'll not look at all of it tonight, you'll see that as they said about rebuilding the temple, it is almost word for word similar to when Solomon said about building that first glorious temple. If you look at 1 Kings 5 and 6, even down to the detail of ordering cedar trees from Lebanon, the people are conscious of their history. They were conscious of not reinventing the wheel, as it were. They were conscious of doing the right thing and entering into their Christian heritage. And the question is, why? Why? They had this great opportunity to scrap everything and start again. Well, I want to say, first of all, it's because they loved the Lord and wanted to please him. And secondly, because they had learned their lesson. They had learned their lesson. What do I mean by that? Well, surely these people would have had the captivity fresh in their minds. They knew why their forefathers had been sent into captivity, didn't they? Why? One of the main reasons was because they had perverted the worship of God. It wasn't simply that they had immoral lives, that was true. But time and time again, the prophets remind us that they had perverted the worship of God. They had gone after their own imaginations. They had even worshipped God in the wrong way. And so we see that first the northern kingdom was taken captivity by Assyria, and then the southern kingdom was taken captivity by Babylon. And so as these people came back, they were determined not to repeat the mistakes of their forefathers. They wanted to do everything right according to Scripture. And they wanted to remember what God had done for them. And so I think it's very fitting that they consciously celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. If you know that festival, you will know that it was a festival that gave testimony to God's faithfulness to his people in the wilderness. Something that they had experienced, that God had taken them out of Egypt, and then through the wilderness, God said, "You're to celebrate this, to remember what I've done for you." Hundreds of years later, they are celebrating this, even though that was not exactly true of them, but they wanted to enter in, they wanted to give thanks to God for their release from captivity. That's one of the reasons why they sing that psalm in verse 11. "He is good and his mercy endures forever towards Israel." They wanted to testify that God had been as kind to them as he had done in the past. They were testifying to his faithfulness, and they didn't want to go back to captivity where they find themselves. And this is a lesson for us all. It is extremely important how we worship God. Whether it's here corporately on the Lord's Day together, or in private or family worship, we are to do worship, as it were, only in accordance with what God desires. Theologians talk about the regulative form of principle, and some other theologians talk about the normative form of worship. I wonder if you've ever heard those terms before. Regulative worship is what God requires in his Bible. It is worshipping God according to what he has only revealed in his word. And that's where they get the name regulative. It is regulated according to scripture. But there is another understanding of worship called normative. Normative worship. It is similar to regulative worship, but it is different. And there's an important difference. It states that you can do anything in worship as long as it is not expressly forbidden in scripture. Can you see the difference? Regulative says you can only do what's in scripture. Normative says you can do anything as long as it's not forbidden in scripture. It may not seem like a big difference, but it's a big difference. And under the normative form of worship, people will say there's more freedom to do with what we can want to do, all sorts of ideas. You need to point out to me, they will say, where it is expressly forbidden in scripture. But I want to say that that is not what God requires. The Lord requires us to worship according to his revealed will only. In other words, we are to hold to the regulative form of worship. Normative worship sounds attractive, but it falls short. Regulative worship is what the true people of God are about. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, says this: "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited to his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestion of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." That's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. That is summing up what the Bible teaches, that we are not to fall into the trap or slide into the normative principle of worship, but we are to uphold the regulative principle of worship, which says that we are to only do what God has permitted and required in his word. And we need to continually go back to this important principle, because it's easy to slide into a normative form of worship. I don't think many of us here this evening are going to tomorrow start worshipping idols in our home, little wooden things, or offering sacrifices like some pagan religions do. But we can easily, I think, fall into the normative form of worship because it's attractive to us. But I want to give you two examples of scripture where the people thought they knew better than God. One of them is when The people of Israel made a golden calf in Exodus. Do you remember that? Can you believe it? They were waiting on God and Moses on the mountain, and yet to them he was taking time. And so what they did was they set up a golden calf. But if you look at the details of it, they were making a golden calf to the true God. In other words, they were attributing that golden calf to be the true God. That is not correct. And God saw through that. And you remember how angry he was. They were applying the normative principle of worship. What about Nadab and Abihu, the priests? Again, it's been set aside in Leviticus for the worship of God, to be priests before the very face of God. And it says that they offered strange fire to God. In other words, they did a lot of things right, but it was not what God had ordained. And what does it say? It says that fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. You see, God cares about his worship. We are not free to do what we want to do. God is very concerned with how we worship him. And that is why the people in this passage did everything, as it were, according to Moses. In other words, according to God. They knew that God wanted to be worshipped according to his word. And that principle still applies today. Because I want to say, you might say, well, that is Old Testament. That is ceremonial law. We don't worship God in that way anymore. And that is true. All the sacrifices and the festivals have passed away with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled them all. Those ceremonial laws and rites and ceremonies that pointed forward to him and instructed his people to look forward to him in the future have now been fulfilled. He has come and he has fulfilled them. And so that is why we don't worship like they did back in these days. That's why we don't sacrifice things anymore. There's now no need. That ceremonial law has served its purpose. But the principle still applies. The principle of worshipping God according to his word still applies. And so that is why there are certain elements in our service of worship here at Emmanuel. It's not random that these things appear on our order of service. The elders here have sought to search the scriptures to see what the word of God says about worship, and they have sought to guide our worship in that way. That's why we have Bible reading and preaching. That's why we have prayer. That's why we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why we have an offering. Why? Because the Bible tells us to. And we're not wiser than God. We could do all kinds of things if we want, but it would be displeasing to God. He cares about how he is worshipped. I know this is a long thing I'm saying here, but if we are to please God in our private worship and our family worship, it also must be regulated by Scripture. It's different from corporate worship, but the same principles apply. So that means that we don't have images of the Lord Jesus Christ in our house. Even if it says, if people say that it helps them to worship God, I wonder if you've thought that or heard that this image of the Lord Jesus Christ helps me to worship him. That's not correct. It also means that we don't listen to certain worship songs that are theologically incorrect. That's even if it has a nice tune. We are called to worship God in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And positively, though, it means if we're ever wondering if we're not doing what God requires of us, it does mean that if we are following Scripture, that God is pleased with our worship as we come to him through the merits of the Son and by the Holy Spirit. All the outward glory of the temple and its rituals have now fallen away. Thankfully, I don't have to stand up here and dress like a priest and so on. These Old Testament things were sufficient to build up the Old Testament believers' faith in the promised Messiah. But they have now served their purpose, as we've been seeing in our midweek studies of Hebrews. And now, as we bring things to a close, I want to see that at the end of the chapter, the Lord remind us what he is doing here with his people. We see a need instilled in them for the Messiah. I wonder if that caught your attention, that in all the joy and all the activity, that there was this sad moment at the end where the people of God cried. And it's not a crying of joy, it's a crying of sadness. Why was that? Because the glory of the old of this new temple was not the same as the old. What was God doing here? Well, the Lord was further weaning his people off the outward glory of the temple and all the ceremonial aspects. And he was whetting their appetite more for the Messiah. Let me explain. Because if you think about it, the beauty of the former temple made unto the reign of Solomon, that was not unlawful to do. The beauty of that was exquisite, wasn't it? But this new temple is a pale comparison of that temple. And the old men remembered that, those who had seen the old temple. But I want to say that the very fact that these people could not recreate Solomon's temple in all its glory was not a coincidence. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills, could easily have ensured that Solomon's temple would be replicated exactly. But he didn't. And he didn't because he wanted to wean his people away from the outward glory of the temple and instead cause them to desire the Messiah, where all those ceremonies and so on were pointing to. So for instance, in this new temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. That is significant. And I want to say that God could easily have ensured that the Ark of the Covenant would be there. He's done that before. If you know in Scripture, I haven't put down the reference here, but when the Philistines captured the Ark, if you remember, God brought it back. He brought it back. And he didn't even cause people to bring it back. He caused animals, oxen, to bring it back to the Israelites. But in this occasion, in these days, he did not. And just think about that. What that would have meant for the people who... It's hard for us to get into those times, isn't it? But amongst other things, the Ark of the Covenant was needed for the Day of Atonement. No Ark of Covenant, no Day of Atonement, if you want to do it correctly. Because the high priest would have gone into the Holy of Holies and offered blood on the covenant, the Ark. But without the Ark of the Covenant, that is not possible. And so, it's hard to understand, the people, imagine being the people being deprived of that. Deprived of a visible assurance of their forgiveness of sins. And so, in permitting the temple to rebuild, not according to its formal glory, the Lord was weaning his people off those things and causing them to have a greater appetite for the Messiah with whom these things pointed to. So yes, they could still offer the burnt offerings. You would have seen that in the passage. It's mentioned time and time again. They offered them morning and evening. And if you know the Old Testament sacrifices, they were used to daily remind the people of the sinfulness of sin and symbolically reminded them of sins forgiven. But they fell short in giving assurance to the people of God at that time. Think about that. There were certain things that they would have learned when they were fulfilling or bringing forward that burnt offering about the Messiah. If you know anything about the burnt offering, what they would do is they would take a blameless male animal, which would have been costly. We can easily get meat, can't we? That would have been costly for them. And what did they do with it? They slaughtered it. They slaughtered it. They had to do it. But I want to say that that blameless animal could not take away their sins. That blameless victim, that blameless substitute, would teach them about the sinfulness of their sin, as they had to cut up that body, as they had to drain the blood of that body. Just think about how horrible that would have had to be. This animal is dying because of my sin, and my hands are experiencing it. I have to see it. And it would have taught them of their need of a Saviour. But the burnt offerings would not take away sin. Burnt offerings would not take away sin. This is what the letter to the Hebrews teaches us. Rather, in all of these ceremonies, whether it's the burnt offerings or the Day of Atonement, the people were being built up in their faith to look forward to the Messiah who would take away their sins, the Lamb of God who would be able to do that work of removing their sins. They were to look forward to the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sin of the world. And so in removing all these things, their appetite would have been whetted all the more. It's maybe something not to think about. As we close, this is a chapter that has much to teach us. It teaches us about a people who are zealous to worship God, and zealous to worship God according to his word. So I want to say this evening, let us imitate them and their desire to worship God, and also their desire to worship God correctly. God cares very much about how he is worshipped. But may we all remember this, that by the grace of God, as we are seeking to do things according to his word and worship, that is not enough. It is not enough to get everything right in our order of service. It is not enough to sing all the right songs and read the right books. That we need a Saviour who will take away our sins. And this is what the chapter reminds us of, that in all this activity and all this good news, there's something lacking. There's something lacking. And that person that is lacking is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is disappointment at the end of every chapter of Ezra so far. If you look at chapter 1, it says that all these Sheshbazzar took with captives who were brought from Babylon to David. He was a descendant of David. That is good. But was he the real deliverer that the Israelites were looking for? At the end of chapter 2, we see that the people are now dwelling in their cities, which is good news. But is that the real promise that they were looking for? You see, in the first 3 chapters, each of them ends with a desire for something greater. Even though a lot of good is happening, there is something that the people of God are forced to look beyond to. They are forced to look to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would take away their sins, who would bring them into a land, a heavenly land, and who would come as their king, David proper. And so these are just a few thoughts from Ezra chapter 3, and we pray that they would be useful to us as we seek to serve and worship him. Amen.